Let's open our Bibles to the second chapter of Philippians this morning. Philippians, the chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. This particular portion comes just after one of the greatest treatises, or shall we say portions, on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the preceding portion of chapter 2 of Philippians, the Apostle Paul has brought to us the truth concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. And we've heard this portion often. It tells us how that Christ, who's in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then he continues, wherefore, God also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then again that portion I began with, wherefore. So we see already in this chapter two wherefores, which would suggest to us that there herein is revealed a truth that is based upon a truth that has just been revealed or just been mentioned. In the first portion, where he speaks of Christ laying aside, as it were, that glory which was his before the world was, that is, veiling his glory, the glory of God, under the flesh of man, as it were. In other words, the Lord Jesus assumed a body of flesh, the body of man, that he might, and in the words of the Apostle John said, that he might tabernacle among us, that is to say, that he might walk among us. He pitched his tent with us amongst men. And this in order that he might redeem us. So in order that he might save us, and this is the difficult part for many to understand, in order for God to save us, in order for him to redeem us, he had to give his only begotten Son. And the way his Son came into the world, being God himself, the way he came into the world was in the body of man. He was indeed begotten of the Holy Spirit, born of a woman. He entered into this world in a body of flesh. But remember, he always maintained, he never laid aside the very nature and character of God. This would be impossible for him to do. You see, God could never cease to exist. God could never cease to be. So those people who would tell you that when Christ stepped down from heaven As man, he ceased to be God because he became man and he couldn't be both. Don't you believe it? You see how utterly impossible it would be for God in any form to cease to be. It cannot be so. So when he stepped down to this earth, as it were, in the body of the human flesh, he still in character and nature was very God. And incidentally, we might note here that this was the only way that he could possibly redeem man. It was already understood that it was impossible for man to save himself. Man could not save himself. He was lost. Since he was lost and guilty as a sinner, a lawbreaker, he could not die for himself or provide himself salvation. Neither could his fellow man provide for him salvation. You see, we cannot save one another. Because since each man is the sinner and each man guilty of sin, standing before God as condemned, we each must stand before God alone in our own sins and trespasses. And therefore, we could not die for another because we have our own problem of sin to deal with. And so since man could not do this by his own strength, in his own wisdom, by his own power, God has stepped in and intervened. And the way he did this was taking upon himself the flesh of man, being found, as he says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is how he can save men. And this is how we can have confidence in the salvation that God has provided, because it's not of man, it's of God. And this is as old as history itself. We would have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to see that salvation is of God. He promised it unto Adam and Eve after they had sinned, and he showed them that it was impossible for themselves. They tried to cover their shame by sewing together fig leaves. But as we've often said, fig leaves make a very poor covering in the sight of God. They cannot hide man from God. It cannot cover man's sins. But God made a covering. God made a provision by the slaying of an animal, shedding his blood, and the covering, therefore, was made for man. Then we read also, as he's delivering the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, as they reached the edge of the sea, where they felt sure that they were going to be destroyed, the sea before them, the Egyptians behind them, what hope did they have? They felt so utterly hopeless, and they were in such a situation as that. And then it was Moses who spoke a very blessed truth. He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And that's where the sinner must come today. He must stand still. He must cease his own efforts. He must stop struggling to find some way to save himself, whether by his own good works or whatever else he may try to invent. He must simply stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, because our Savior has done this, it says, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him. He has given him a place and a name above all others." And it is at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, in the light of what he has done for us, and in the light of the exalted place that God has given him, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved." In other words, you see what he has done. Now he says, "As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," that is, not only when I was with you have you obeyed the word, "but now much more in my absence, since I'm away from you," he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is what I would like to talk to us a while about this morning from this portion. The matter of working out our own salvation. Now, this comes as a problem text to many people. It might not seem so to you, but you'd be surprised how many people have stumbled at this very text, because they have read in other places that they say that salvation is of grace. And we only need to turn to the preceding book that the Apostle Paul wrote, the letter to the Philippians, and we see that he says as much here. Look back, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast." So we see here is a clear-cut statement to the effect that it is by grace that we're saved through faith, and that it is not of works. It is of grace. And this, of course, is none other than the work that God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been saved. And yet, in this passage that we read from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So how shall we reconcile these two passages? One says we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. We're saved, as we're taught throughout the Galatian and Roman epistle. It is not of works, it's of grace that we're saved. What could Paul possibly mean here? Well, I think when we understand the word work as it is mentioned here, I think the whole problem will be solved, if there be a problem with you. But I know that there have been many who have stumbled at this, and they feel that though Christ died and that we have received him as Savior, yet in order to maintain our salvation or to keep saved, we have to do good works. And this, again, is a terrible mistake. It's a reflection upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. You see, Christ did not save us from a few of our sins. He did not die to save us from a part of our sins. He died to save us from all our sin. What does Paul mean here when he suggests to these people that they work out their own salvation? In the very next work, he points out that this kind of work is really not your own. He says in verse 13 that it is God who worketh in you, both to will, that is to provide the incentive, and to do, to provide the strength. So you see here, even it is God who makes the complete provision. But what Paul means when he says, "Work out your own salvation," he's simply saying, cultivate your salvation. You can substitute the word cultivate here, and you will find no problem with this passage. You see, the seeming contradictions in the Scriptures, and I say seeming contradictions because in my judgment there are no contradictions in Scriptures. The seeming contradictions are there for man's inability to sometimes reconcile certain truths in God's Word. And sometimes we erect contradictions because we have our minds made up on a certain doctrine or a certain thought, and then we see God's balanced Word trying to reveal the complete truth to us, and we're sometimes unwilling, more than unable, to bring together certain truths in God's Word. So notice how Paul is suggesting here that we work out or cultivate our own salvation. You see, salvation has already been wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. When he said, as he is lifted up on the tree, "It is finished," he meant just exactly that. The work of salvation is finished. He had accomplished it. "For there is salvation in none other." There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ or in anyone else. "For neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are saved, and yet we live in salvation. We are saved now, and we are yet to be saved so far as our body is concerned. There is yet a future part of our salvation with which we will not deal at this time. But he talks about the redemption of our bodies. There is yet a work to be done, for we live in a body of flesh that is still subject to the results of sin, and they bear the marks of sin. But this will all be done away when the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes. We read in this same letter to the Philippians, in verses 20 and 21 of the third chapter, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we wait or look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So you see, he's speaking of a change that is going to take place in this body. Whether we are alive at his appearing, or whether we are asleep, as Paul describes it, whether or not we, along with others, are in the grave and our bodies have gone back to dust, it will make no difference. When our Lord comes, he is going to gather his own unto himself, having brought again a body that is like his glorious body, free from any trace of sin, and gloriously like his own body. He speaks of the redemption of this body. We look forward to that at his coming. But while we are here, the Apostle Paul says, work out or cultivate your own salvation. Now, there are two things that take place in cultivation, or there are two purposes of cultivation. Paul is using a term here with which farmers should be quite familiar, and I'm not sure how many of you have grown up on a farm or live closely enough to the farm life to know what cultivating a crop really is. But it's very interesting to see how careful a farmer must be about cultivating his fields, his crops. You see, you just don't go out and plant corn and forget it until harvest time. There is work to be done. The seed has been sown, and the plant has come through the earth, and it is just as alive as it possibly can be. And here we see again how the Lord speaks of a grain of corn or wheat that goes into the earth. He says it must die, and it does. A process of death takes place, but life comes forth from that grain, and we see the new plant coming through the ground, and just as green and alive, it has that life, as it were, that God ordained it to have. And it's marvelous how you can take just this little old grain of wheat or grain of corn, and it looks so useless, and you can leave it laying out here all you want, and it'll just continue as it is. But when it is planted, and even goes through a process of decay, yet coming forth, there is life that only God can create. Now, we could make a grain of wheat that would look so nearly like the original that you wonder what in the world, why it doesn't have life within itself. But you can take that little grain of wheat that man has manufactured on his own, and it looks so exactly like the original grain of wheat that you say, well, it looks like they both should produce. But you plant them both, and I'll guarantee that there's only one that's going to grow. And that's the one that has within it the seed of life that God has given. Now, once this seed has sprouted and becomes a plant, it comes through the earth, we see that it possesses life, but in order for it to bear fruit, it'll have to be cultivated. This is just one of the laws of nature. It has to be cultivated. And if you don't cultivate it, and I have seen from experience, for indeed I grew up in the farm country, you leave the plant out there alone, and it always seems to remain stunted. Oh, it may stay there for the same period of time that the plant that has been cultivated may remain there. But my, it becomes stunted and fruitless. And just imagine, it goes through its life unproductive. Why? Because it hasn't been cultivated. Paul is using the same application here to the believer. Yes, the believer is saved. He is one who has been redeemed. He is one now in whom the Spirit of God lives. Paul speaks of the unbeliever as once dead. He says, "You did he make alive, however, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And that's where we once were, as it were a grain. No, we had no life within us. This life that we have is a supernatural life, a life from God, life in which the Holy Spirit has come in. In fact, he is the one who has given life. It's Christ who is our life. Now, just as this field of corn has been planted and shows sign of life, as we've indicated, it must be cultivated. And there is a reason for this cultivation. You see, in cultivating the field of corn, what you're doing by taking the plow down each row, you're breaking up that hard crust of soil that has formed there, and it lets the warmth of the sunshine enter into the roots of the plant. It takes fresh air, if you please, into the soil, which is so essential for the plant to grow. And it allows the rain not just simply to run off on the hard, crusty soil, but rather to enter into the very roots and to bring life-giving nourishment with it to the very roots of the plant. Now, the world around about us, of course, makes the ground hard. We live in a hard, crusty world, if you please. It makes it very hard sometimes for us to recognize the love of God, the warmth of the love of God that strives to reach down to the very roots, the very heart of our being. And so, one of the purposes of cultivating then the soil, the crop, is to make it possible for the sunshine and the rain to enter in and to give help. Isaiah said in chapter 55 in verses 11 and 12, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." This is the promise of God. So we might liken this cultivation, the cultivating process, to the taking in of God's Word. I'd like to suggest that here the believer needs to take the Word of God in. It brings nourishment unto our souls. It builds up. It provides the energy that we need. So here is the process through which the believer must go, and there are no shortcuts. We have to cultivate. I think that the farmers back home would usually try to plow their corn two or three times if possible. It was just understood by experience that they produced better crops where that the soil was cultivated. And I think that for the farmer to try to take a shortcut, it would cost him greatly. And so it is with the believer. There is no shortcut in the matter of cultivating our salvation. There's nothing short of work involved here. We have to get into the Word of God. It is the Word of God that brings to our souls, as the sun brings to the into the roots of the plant, it brings the sunshine, as it were, of God's love into our own hearts. And the refreshing rain, how important that is to a successful crop. But we'll have to hurry along. We'd like to spend more on that particular point of loosening the soil so that the air and the rain could get in. But there is another purpose for cultivating. Cultivating the crop is also essential in getting out the weeds. And weeds just spell danger to a fruitful crop. Weeds left in the garden or left in the field will sap the energy that is intended for the very nourishment of the plant. So weeds cannot remain. You remember the Lord Jesus gives a picture in the parable of the sower of the seed that is sown amongst the thorns. He says the thorns grew up and they choked the seed. You see, the Lord does not expect them to grow together. In fact, He warns against trying to allow them to grow together. They just cannot exist together. Those weeds that are allowed to go unchecked are going to spell disaster for a fruitful and productive crop. These weeds, sometimes when we run the plow through the furrows, when we run the plow in between the rows, it sometimes will pull up the roots of these weeds and destroy them. However, some of these weeds are very persistent. And even if there is a little root left at the bottom of it, it seems to bring back life. We have to deal with weeds in a very serious manner. And the Christian has to deal with the subject of sin in his life very seriously. And these weeds in the crop, I think, are a picture of sins in the believer's life. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight and what? Sin which doth so easily beset us. We cannot allow sin to be ignored. It is not something that we go through life as though it doesn't exist. You know, it's a common practice amongst people today to try to take the line of least resistance and to ignore everything in life. But I tell you, we have to face up to reality. And the farmer that doesn't face up to the reality of the weeds that exist in his crop is going to suffer. And when Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he is saying that you've got to get down to the business of cultivating the Christian life. You've got to cultivate the field. You've got to loosen the soil. You've got to get into the Word of God. You've got to allow His Word to come in, which brings with it all the blessings of His love and grace. It feeds our souls. It brings the nourishment. It's just like a fresh rain from heaven. Cultivation is essential to this. At the same time as we cultivate, as we get into the Word of God, as it exposes sin in our lives, we must make the decision that we've got to deal with the sin. And here is where sometimes we lay the plow aside, and that's the easiest way. But sometimes we have to lay the plow aside and go to the wood, go to the tool shed and bring out the old hole. And that's the most difficult part of labor. But sometimes if we're going to get in between the plants and get out the weeds that seem to cling so closely to the plant, we've got to get the old hole out. And this is where it brings forth the sweat. We're not riding a tractor anymore. We've got to get down, as it were, to the nitty-gritty, and we've got to take the hole, and we've got to go to work. We've got to pick out these weeds one at a time. What are some of these weeds that are brought to our attention by the Word of God? We'll have to hurry along for sake of time this morning and turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8 and look what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 13 of Romans 8. He says, if we live after the flesh, if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And what he is saying there in the word mortify, he's simply saying you've got to put to death the deeds of the body. A death has got to take place there. Put it to death. Let's turn and see what the Apostle Peter has to say as he begins to name some of these things. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's look at some exhortation, admonition, and instruction from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that ye may grow by there. You see what he's talking about here? Peter has them sort of reversed from the way I mentioned them. I mentioned the cultivation that involves the getting into the Word of God, which brings nourishment into the very root and heart and the soul of the being. Peter says, however, laying aside malice, getting rid of the weeds. And here are some of them. And some of these weeds are bad. We used to have a weed back home. I never did know the real name for it because I just grew up with knowing it only as the stink weed. And you touch the thing and it would stink. It smelled awful. But you know, that's the way sin is in the nostrils of God. Sin is a stench unto God. And it produces an obnoxious odor to him. And we ought to be the same way towards sin. And the first one that Peter mentions here is malice. And you know, it might come as a surprise to many of us, but that Christians can be full of malice. This is a deadly thing to Christian growth. In fact, it's one of the greatest hindrances to Christian growth. He says, you lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking. Now, he is writing to believers here. And he says, these have to be put aside. Turn with me quickly to another passage. This is just the epistle after the one from which we read our text. Colossians chapter 3. And here again, Paul uses the same word that he used back there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he begins to name them. And these are weeds, beloved, labeled. And here are their names. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which he says is idolatry. We wouldn't dare bow down to a graven image. We would think that those who thus bow down to graven images and idols are truly without God. Paul makes it a little clearer here that so far as we're concerned, he said, covetousness is idolatry. Verse 6, Paul goes on to say, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. In verse 8 he says, but now put ye off all these. What are they? Here are the weeds that must be uprooted. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Yes, the Apostle Paul said, brethren, can you see what work of salvation has been wrought for you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who existed in the form of God but came down here as man that he might redeem us? You see what kind of salvation you have, what a Savior you have, one who is exalted at the right hand of God, before whom every knee is going to bow? Now he says, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You get to work and you cultivate that crop. You cultivate your salvation. You're not only to work so far as to loosen that soil, to bring in that much needed nourishment from the Word of God, but get rid of the weeds. They stunt the growth. You cannot afford to leave a crop unattended. It will be unfruitful. And that is no honor to the Lord. Our Savior himself said in that blessed portion concerning the vine and the branches, you remember well, he said that his great desire was that we might bring forth what kind of fruit? A little fruit? Just a trace of fruit? What did he say? Someone tell me. Much fruit. That's right. That you should bring forth much fruit. And herein is my Father glorified. What? If ye bring forth much fruit. Yes, if we were to dwell on this passage that I've just read and dwelt a little bit on this morning. If we just simply look upon this form of wondering how we can work in order to be saved, we'd miss the whole point. He's talking about the matter of our working, cultivating our salvation, which already has been purchased in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, he doesn't speak in terms of options. There are no shortcuts. There are no 10 easy lessons. It is a matter of getting down to the nitty-gritty. And this is exactly what he is talking about. For in verse 13 he says, for it is God who worketh in you. You see, God's willing.